you would remain standing with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, you can find Genesis 9 on page 6. Genesis chapter 9, I'll read the entire chapter if you'd follow along with me. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is God's word. You may be seated.
This morning, we're going to be talking about God's mission. There are many different organizations and companies and even churches and individuals that make mission statements. They create these to have focus. Anything that helps them fulfill their mission, they're able to accept that, use that. Anything that's even a good idea, but maybe distracts from that mission, they reject it so that they can stay focused. Here at New Life, our mission statement is this, that we exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. So as you can imagine, there's all sorts of new ideas, new ministry opportunities that were always presented here at New Life. And we bring it back to our mission statement. Is this going to help us fulfill our mission? If so, let's consider it, see how we can use it. But if it's not, if it's maybe a good idea but going to distract, we reject it so that we can remain focused on our mission. Did you know that God has a mission too? If you could say what the mission of God is in one sentence, what would you say? I want you to think about that. If you had to write down, this is what the mission of God is, what would you write? We're going to learn this morning that the mission of God is that he would be worshiped in all the earth. We see this from Genesis to Revelation, and we see this in our text this morning. A few other verses that speak to this. Isaiah 42, God makes it clear, I give my glory to no other. In Isaiah 43, the next chapter, God says, I create you and I make you my people for my glory. That's why he does it. In Exodus 20, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's about God and his worship in all the earth. David understood this. And so because of that, we read this from David in Psalm 96. He says, declare his glory among all the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. This is how David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was leading God's people at that time to worship God in all the earth. So what do you think about that? What would you think if that was my mission statement? That the praise of Nathan would go forth in my church or in my community, and even maybe even we try to use social media in all the world. That's not okay for me. But why is it okay for God but not for me? There's a few reasons. First, God is our creator and we're his creation. God is eternal, we are finite. God is holy, we are unholy. And so it makes sense for us to look at God and say, wow, and worship him and marvel at who he is. But secondly, God is not just holy, he's also loving toward us. And the most loving thing that God can do for us is give us himself. God is concerned with our happiness, he is concerned with our satisfaction, and so he gives us himself. We even see a clear picture of this in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 9. Before the flood, God says three different times, I give you every green plant for food. And then here after the flood, God gives a new blessing. Ribs and steak and fish. God says, I gave you every green plant for food. Now I give animals and fish and all these different things into your hand for you to enjoy. But as much as good food is an amazing gift from God, the best gift that God gives us is for us to know him and to worship him as our Lord and Savior. Consider David's words here in Psalm 16. He says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you're here this morning and you have yet trusted in Christ, you're not a Christian. What I want to say to you is that, yes, there's so many things about salvation we want to teach you this morning, but we want you to know that it's because it's for your joy that we talk about salvation, because we believe as Christians that there's no greater satisfaction than to know God. And that's a good reminder for us as Christians as well. Our culture is constantly telling us, you can find rest, you can find lasting satisfaction in these other good gifts, but they don't actually last. And so it's a reminder for us this morning to find our first and foremost satisfaction and joy in God himself. So going back to my first question, why it's okay for God and not me, when I exalt myself in my family, with my friends, in our church, I'm distracting myself and I'm distracting others from the better thing of exalting and worshiping God. So let's look at the text together in chapter 9. I want to begin by us considering the repetition here. Verse 1, God tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Same thing that God said to Adam in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So what's going on here? In Genesis chapter 1, God looked to Adam, the representative of humanity, Sin had not entered the world yet. And God said, spread out in all the earth. Just as Adam was worshiping God, God said, spread out my worship in all the earth. But we learned a couple weeks ago how Adam and Eve sinned against God. Humanity fell. Sin entered into the world. And we saw that God's judgment against sin with the flood. But God in his grace spared Noah and his family. Noah is now the new Adam, the new representative of humanity. And this is what God says to him. Fill the earth. Because God's mission is that the earth would be filled with his worship. But there's one glaring problem. Because of our sinful hearts, we can't worship God. None of us individually can. And we won't worship God the way that he deserves. But God's gracious to us. Grace means undeserved favor. God gives us favor that we don't deserve. And the way he brings that grace to us is through covenants. We're going to be talking about covenants a lot this morning, these promises that God makes with people. So first, I want us to think about Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The people have sinned against God. Adam and Eve have sinned against God, but rather than judging them for their sin, God enters in an unconditional covenant with Adam and Eve. Sometimes God makes conditional covenants. I will bless you if you obey me. There's conditions there. Other times God makes these unconditional covenants. I will bless you, period. Doesn't matter your obedience. I will bless you in this way. And so that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. God looks at Adam and Eve after they have sinned against him. God curses men and women. He says vocation and childbearing, that used to be an easy, only joyful experience, that's going to be painful and difficult now because of sin in the world. But then God looks at Satan, who's disguised as the snake, and as he curses Satan, he makes this covenant with humanity. And he says, but I'm going to send one from the woman. You're going to injure him and bruise his heel, but he is going to crush you, Satan, and destroy the effects of sin in the world. That's not based on Adam's obedience or anyone else. God makes this unconditional covenant. And we see the same thing happen now in Genesis chapter 9. The judgment that sin deserves, we see the flood. God knows that Noah and his descendants are going to continue to sin, and yet he makes this promise to them. Let's look at this in verses 8 through 17. I want to note three things about this covenant. First, very interesting, is this is not only made with humans, this is made with all creatures on the earth. It's the only time that we see this, and what we learn from this is that yes, humans are made in God's image. God is making a people for himself, not an animal kingdom for himself, so he operates toward us differently. But God is kind, and he cares about his creation. That's just cool to see there in the scriptures, that God is a caring God for all of his creation. But second, we see here that it's an unconditional covenant. No matter how the people live, God will not flood the earth as he did before. And then third, we see that God gives a sign to this covenant. So putting it all together, God knows that the people are going to continue to sin against him. God has made it clear that the wages of our sin is judgment. But God says, I'm not going to flood the earth in that way again. And to remind you of my faithfulness, I give you this sign, I give you this rainbow, and it also reminds God of his promises to humanity. I don't know if you've ever said this or heard someone say this, but I've heard people say many different times, if God would only speak to me audibly, then it would be so easy for me to believe. It'd be so easy for me to walk in obedience. And so we see here, God speaks to Noah audibly, gives this gracious covenant with Noah. And so let's see how Noah responds. Verses 18 through 28. Noah plants a vineyard. Good. But then he gets drunk, takes off his clothes, and when he comes to his senses, he gets angry and curses his grandson. This is righteous Noah, representative of humanity. What's going on here? What's going on with Noah? The problem, it goes back to what God's mission is. Rather than worshiping God as God intends, Noah is focused on himself, and as he's selfish, that leads to outward sinful actions. So it begins with an inward pride. We see the same thing with Ham. Ham sins against his father and sins against the Lord, but it all comes from a self-centered mindset. And so what I want to do over the next couple minutes is consider both situations, Noah and Ham. Consider their self-centered mindsets and how we're tempted to be self-centered in the same ways. First, let's consider Ham. Ham sees his father in a dishonorable position, and he continues to dishonor his father rather than helping him and protecting him. He goes and tells his brothers, "You're not going to believe what Dad did this time." Ham is focused on his father's nakedness. He's focused on his father's shame and his sin. Contrasted to Shem and Japheth, are focused on protecting and honoring their father. And there's an interesting detail here. All three of Noah's sons are married with their own families. I think sometimes when we think about honoring our parents, we think, okay, a child in the home should honor their parents. But we don't know sometimes exactly what it looks like for adult children to honor their parents. And so I want us to consider that. How does it look like for us to honor our parents at different stages in our lives? We kind of have two groups here. First, there's those who are under their parents' authority. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." In that same section, we see how fathers are to bring up their children. And so it's in the context of children being in the home, under the parents' guidance, being provided for financially and physically. Contrast that with that is those that are not under their parents' authority. So the clearest example of that is someone who's married. The scriptures say, "Leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse." But we also see that every time that it talks about obedience and submission to parents, it seems to be talking about children who are in the home under their parents' guidance and being dependent upon their parents financially and physically. And so those are the two groups that we find here. So the first group, honoring their parents, looks like obedience and submission. But what about this second group? I want to give us five ways that we can consider how we can honor our parents as adult children. None of these are really all that mind-blowing. I don't think that you're going to say in any of these, "I never thought of that before." But what I want you to do is, maybe even if you're taking notes, is jot down mental note or on paper how you feel like the Lord could be calling you to grow in these different ways in honoring your parents. First, you can listen to them. While you're in their home, you're going to listen to your parents and you're going to obey them every single time as long as they're not leading you into sin. But when you're no longer under their home, you're no longer under their roof, you're no longer under their guidance in that way, God still calls us to listen to our parents. It would go well for us. Our parents have been through so many more experiences than us. Even if they're not Christians, they care for you. They want your good. They've walked through those same experiences. And so it would go well for us, as the scriptures say, to listen to our parents and honor them in that way. But secondly, we can appreciate and affirm them. There's no parent who hasn't made mistakes. There's no parent who doesn't have in some way regrets, as in, you know, "I wish I had handled that situation differently," or "I wish I would have handled those years differently." And so maybe they even look at you as a child and think, and maybe even feel some regret. As you go to them and appreciate them over and over again, affirm your love for them over and over again, it honors them and builds them up in those different ways. Number three, we can initiate. Many of us would say, "Yeah, I have a good relationship with my parents. I see them this often. I talk with them on the phone this often." But really, if you look at it, it might be because your parents are really initiating all of that. And so yes, they're glad to see you and have a relationship with you, but it would honor them more if you would initiate and say, "I'm the one that wants to see you," rather than you pulling me along to come home and see you this time. Number four, we can provide for our parents. It's an interesting thing how, as young children, our parents provide for all of our needs. But then as they age, at the end of their lives, we get the opportunity as children to provide for all of their needs. Some of you here might already be doing that. But some of us have parents who are healthy and working, They're providing for themselves just fine. And so what this application step looks like is considering whether you're married or single, what is it going to look like when my parents can no longer provide for themselves financially, physically, all these different things? How can I honor them by taking care of them in this way? And fifth and last is that we can forgive our parents. There's some in the room this morning who have been sinned against by their parents in great ways. Some who have been sinned against by their parents in small ways 1,000 times. And in our pride, we want to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. But as God has forgiven us in Christ, so he calls us to go and forgive all people, especially our parents. And so if there's anyone in here this morning who is struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness toward anyone, but especially their parents, I want to encourage you to forgive them in your hearts, but then also go to them and forgive them and reconcile with them. So these are some ways that, unlike Ham, that we can honor God. Because the general call is to worship God. But specifically, there's so many different ways that we can worship him. And this is one of the ways that we honor and worship God. Now I want us to consider Noah. Noah as father was called to teach, train, protect, provide for his kids. And yet we see him characterized here toward the end of his life by selfish indulgence and selfish anger. Both are motivated by exalting self rather than God. And so I want you to think about your selfish indulgence. In what ways are you tempted to selfishly indulge because you're believing the lie that that thing is going to satisfy you? We overeat, we overdrink, and we overwatch over many other things because the culture is telling us that in those things we can finally find rest for our souls. But we can only find that rest in Jesus. And I want us to know, just as Noah was doing for his sons, is we are teaching the coming generation to do the same, to overindulge in these same ways that we are by our actions. So Noah is clearly self-centered. Because he's self-centered, he has an idol of pride. So when he learns that Ham dishonored him and threatened his pride, he gets sinfully angry and curses Canaan, his grandson. Seeks to hurt Ham in the worst possible way. And this makes sense, because when we're selfish, we develop this idol of pride. And when our idol of pride is threatened, we get quickly angry. And it makes sense because anger is a defense of what we love most. And if we love ourselves the most, then when someone threatens our pride or our comforts, we're going to get sinfully angry. Because in those moments, it's all about me, my comforts, my security, my pleasures, my honor. And it all comes back to God's mission. God calls us to worship him. But we recognize in ourselves that we have turned and worshiped other things. So God makes this covenant with Noah. Never again for your sin am I going to destroy the earth. But we still stand helplessly lost in our sins. We're like Canaan. Canaan was cursed by Noah, and in the same way, we experience the curse of sin. We see in Canaan how he and his descendants are going to have this physical servanthood. But we are spiritual servants of sin. And we see in Canaan and Noah, exposed and cursed. And this is a good explanation of the state of humanity in our sins. Exposed and cursed. But God's wrath didn't stop with Noah. The prophet Isaiah tells about another covenant that God would make with the world. And so we read this in Isaiah 54. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He says, in that day when I make this new covenant with you, I will no longer be angry with you. My steadfast love will never depart from you. But we know that we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy God. And so the question must be, how can God not be angry with us? Don't we hear in our culture the question, how is it that God can be angry with us? But the better question, as far as justice is concerned, is how could God not be angry with us? We have sinned against him. There must be a punishment. There must be God's wrath for our sins. But if we go back one chapter from Isaiah 54 to Isaiah 53, we learn about how God is able to be not angry with us anymore. We read this in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It's talking about the Messiah who is to come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, centuries before he came, as Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. This is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Yes, the Noahic covenant was good, but Jesus comes in and brings in a better covenant. I want us to think back to the covenant with Noah. God gave that sign in the clouds. He gave that bow in the clouds. In the Hebrew, there's no special word for rainbow and another word for the warrior's bow. This is the warrior bow in the clouds. And God says, I am not going to destroy you again as I just did. And to remind you and remind myself of this promise, I'm going to put this bow in the clouds, not threatening you, not pointing toward humanity, but instead that bow is pointed toward heaven, letting us know that God is going to send his arrows toward heaven so that he no longer has to judge the earth in that same way. And so as we think about us exposed and cursed in our sins, we think about the substitute who came in and stepped in our place, Jesus Christ. While we were exposed before God before our sins, Jesus was physically exposed on the cross. He hung on the cross completely naked, exposed. But even more than that, the scriptures say that Jesus was made sin on our behalf. And so in every way, in God's eyes, Jesus was sin exposed before God and cursed in God's eyes. And the cup of God's wrath that was meted out for us, Jesus drank it in full. So that instead of what we deserve, God would no longer look at you and say, sinner, be cursed. That's what we deserve to hear. But instead, through Jesus, God would look at you and say, child, be blessed. That's what Jesus brings about for us in this new covenant. But this new covenant is not unconditional like the Noahic covenant. It has conditions, faith and repentance. Faith that we believe and trust in Jesus with all of our heart, that there's no way that we can be saved. There's no way that we can be forgiven for our sins apart from trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then repentance, that we move our seeking our own honor, seeking the worship and praise of ourselves and putting it all on God, turning and saying, all of my life is about the worship of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But why does God do all of this? This comes back to his mission. Why does God bring us this salvation? It's so that he would be worshiped. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul makes it clear here. God saves us for the praise of his grace. And through faith and repentance, we become worshipers of God. We begin to praise him as God intended. And God allows us now to be involved in his mission, to see all the earth come to worship God. Let's see how we begin to see this in Genesis chapter 10, as God begins to spread out worship in all the earth. By the way, parents, Genesis chapter 10 is a gold mine for unique baby names. I don't know how many of you are thinking through this. These are actually all sons, but you got Mash, Arpachshad. These are all unique names. I know we're always looking for extra points as we come up with a baby name that no one else is naming anyone. Here you go. I told Rebecca the other day that if we have a son, we need to at least consider Peleg. She was like, what? That sounds like peg leg. I don't think. And so we see these great names show up in Genesis 10. And sometimes we don't know exactly what to do with genealogies. But what's the point of Genesis 10? The point is to show that God accomplishes his purposes. His mission is to multiply worship in all the earth, and he begins to finish the mission as he spreads people out in all the earth. I want us to consider how God begins to spread out peoples in this chapter. I provided a map for us so that we can take a look at where people begin to spread out. So first we see the sons of Japheth through verses 1 through 5. It says that they become the coastland peoples. They end up migrating kind of this way, toward modern-day Turkey. So this is the sons of Japheth begin to migrate that way. They begin to spread out. We see the sons of Ham. They begin to move into the regions of North Africa. We see Egypt and Libya, places like that. And so we see the sons of Ham begin to migrate into this area. And then we see the sons of Shem as they move into Mesopotamia, Syria. This is going all the way up to verse 31 in Genesis chapter 10. And we see the sons of Shem begin to migrate into this area. And so what we're seeing here is God begin to accomplish his purpose, spread the people out in all the earth. And an interesting thing we see about for all of Noah's sons is that it concludes and says each people group moves with his own language, by their clans, their lands, and their nations. That's important for us to catch because God's not just concerned about quantity of worship as far as the number of people. He's concerned about quantity as in people groups, by their clans, their languages, their nations. And so there's thousands of people groups that might even be in the same country. There might be hundreds in one country. And God's concerned that every single one of those ethno-linguistic groups come to praise his name. So we see in Genesis 9:1, God reiterates this mission, fill the earth. Genesis 10, the earth begins to be filled. Mission accomplished, right? Wrong. It honors God for people to spread out, and it honors God for people to make culture. We make culture here in America. You go to the other side of the world, you'll see how people have made culture in a very different way. It honors God because God's made us in his image, and he's a creative God. But God's mission is that his worship would spread out in all the earth. And so it makes sense that this would be reiterated by Jesus. Jesus lived, died, rose again. He taught about the kingdom of God. And then before he ascended, he looked at his disciples and he said, finish the mission. Yes, people have spread out into all the earth, but not all of them are worshiping me. Will you make disciples of all nations? That's the great commission that God gives to us. And so we've learned this morning that God's mission is that he would be worshiped in all the earth. What's your mission? Not what do you say your mission is, and not what you think your mission should be, but as you look at your priorities, as you look about what you care about most and are passionate about most on a day-to-day basis, what would you realistically say your mission is? God has called us to worship him, and he's called us that our mission would be his mission, that all the peoples of the earth would worship him. And this begins with our personal worship. This begins with your worship. But also, and then it spreads from there to our families. God's not concerned just with people over there. He's concerned with our worship and our family's worship. But our mission should not be so small as to stop there, because God's mission does not stop there. God desires those things in you, but God desires that people would worship him in all the earth. I think some of the reasons why we don't make this our mission is because of sacrifice. We think as American Christians, if something involves me sacrificing in a major way, then surely it's not God's will. But Jesus was clear that this mission requires sacrifice. Some of you who are New Life members maybe recently heard an update from some of our missionaries in Asia Pacific. They're working in kind of the Papua Indonesia area, and they were talking about some fellow missionaries that have been working with the Elsing people. They've been there for 10 years. In these 10 years, they've seen missionaries lose their lives. They've seen a lot of spiritual warfare against families, as they've seen just babies being lost in the womb. They've seen children in the home depressed and suicidal because of a stressful environment that they're in. And Satan has had a stronghold on this people ever since nations began to be formed in all the earth. And so Satan doesn't back down easily when you move into an unreached people group. But there's a few things that I know for sure when I think about the Elsing people who have not yet responded to the gospel, and I think about other people groups, is that number one, the gospel will be advanced through suffering. Paul says that we are called to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He doesn't mean that Christ's atonement was not sufficient. He means that for God's mission to be accomplished, we need to fill up what is lacking as we suffer to see the gospel spread in all the earth. But secondly, we can know that God will be worshiped by people groups like the Elsing people. Revelation 5 says that Jesus purchased people for God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Revelation 7, John gets a vision seeing people groups from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping God. And so as we hear about these stories, we can know that God will accomplish his purposes. But then third, we can know that God will accomplish these purposes through our prayers. And so some of you might have opportunities to make disciples in your workplace, in your family. We should take all those opportunities. Some of you have opportunities to do that here, and maybe even one day go to a place where there's not gospel access. But all of us can be involved in praying that the gospel would go forth. I feel like this is one of the most clear fruits of someone when God's mission is their mission. They're willing to sacrifice for the mission, and they want to pray to be included in seeing God move among the nations. There are many different things that our culture tells us to pursue, to make our mission. And our culture tries to tell us in every single way, be a Christian and live a pretty faithful life while pursuing the American dream as much as you can. But God calls us to a much higher calling to that. He says, enjoy things in this world. He gives us gifts to enjoy in our families and in our culture. But he calls us to be involved in his mission wholeheartedly, that people from all nations would come and worship God. That's the mission of God, and it should be our mission too. Let me pray for us. Father, my desire is that we would not be half-hearted creatures worshiping things of this world. My desire is that you would stir up in me a passion to praise you, a passion to worship you, a passion to lay down my life to see you glorified in everyone that I meet, in all those among the nations. Lord, would you make that our passion? There's so many lies that true satisfaction can be found in things of this world. But what we want for ourselves and what we want for all people is that they would be ultimately most satisfied, which comes through knowing Christ and being filled with him. Lord, we pray for the Elsing people. that they would hear the gospel, that they would respond. A healthy, vibrant, faithful church would come out in this people that can continue for generations to come. You are worthy to be worshipped by that people group, and so we pray that you would be. We pray for all of our different missionary families. God, would you make them to persevere on the field? Lord, in our sending, would we send them in a manner worthy of God as you call us to? Would we all, goers and senders alike, be passionate for this mission? And Lord, I pray that we'd be hopeful as we engage in this mission, as we sacrifice for this mission, knowing that this world is good. You've made it good, but it is not our home. Our home is in heaven with Christ. And so that's where we look toward. So Lord, we pray that you would create and stir up in us worship, that you would use us to spread your worship out in all the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.